Just now, my wife went to buy 10 concert tickets because we had bookings from friends through us. So make sure you go and buy your tickets quickly before they are sold out. Once again, it's my joy and privilege to be standing here sharing with you from the Word of God. Technically, we are still in the Chinese New Year season, which explains the shirt I'm wearing. This is the closest to red I can find. I don't have a bright red shirt. Last night, my SS19 live group had our Chinese New Year dinner, and it was a wonderful time of fellowship, and I say in the Chinese, fellowship also. You know. I think if you belong to a live group, I trust that your group already had your Chinese New Year gathering. We are in the midst of a series on the book of John, and this is the third installment of the series, and today we are at John chapter 2. The other week when Peter called me to ask if I could preach on the entire second chapter of John, I expressed reluctance initially, because this chapter contains two distinct, seemingly unrelated accounts. The first is the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine, while the second is the cleansing of the temple. These are two separate sermons, and I was afraid I'll be biting more than I could chew if I try to squeeze them into one sermon. But on second thoughts, it appealed to me to try and find a connection between the two halves of the chapter. I thought that it would be an interesting challenge to try to present the whole of John chapter 2 as one single sermon. And hence today, we shall cover all 25 verses of the chapter under a long title, The Lord, the Feast, and the Cleansing of the Temple. I'll explain later the choice of the image in this opening slide. Now, this is what we will do. Since many of you are already familiar with what happened at the wedding in Cana and also the incident at the temple in Jerusalem, I shall try to present you more historical backgrounds, spiritual insights that are not so obvious from the text. And later at the end of the sermon, I shall juxtapose both accounts side by side to see what the whole chapter is trying to teach us to aid us in the conduct of our faith. Shall we commit this time to the Lord in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we address you as Father, because in your grace you have adopted us into your family. In your grace you have brought us out from bondage to sin into a relationship with you. But how do we live our lives in a manner pleasing to you? May the verses in the text cause us to examine ourselves. May your Spirit search our hearts as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I last stood here last December, I remember showing you some pictures from our Israel trip, which were related to the sermon that day, which was on Isaiah 11. And today again, as an introduction to John chapter 2, let me show you a few more pictures from that trip, which took place from 22nd November to 4th December last year for a group of about 30, mostly FBC members. Partly it's also for me to encourage you to consider a trip to the Holy Land someday. So on this trip, on the 8th day, we were in the town of Cana in northern Israel, in the church that stood on the spot where Jesus turned water into wine. This is called the Wedding Church in Cana. And for me, it was like the first half of John chapter 2 coming alive as I stood on the very ground where Jesus performed this miracle. Now, for anyone going to the Holy Land for the first time, a visit to this church is a must in your itinerary. And while in this church, our local guide managed to get us a nice room so that we could have a private session together as a group. And what happened then is that the six couples in the group, they came up pair by pair, husband and wife, to the front, and I led them in a renewal of their marriage vows. And many of them have been married 30, 40 years, and it was a very emotional moment for them. Here is Min Tian and Elaine. holding hands very tightly, you know, refreshing their marital relationship with an exchange of vows before God. And they are in London now, and so I think it's quite okay to show you this photo. Because later, Ming Tian may text me, you know, why of all the six couples did you choose and to show our photo, you know? Now, the reason I'm showing you this is because many of us have been Christians for a long time, more than 30, 40 years. And I think the time may be ripe for us to refresh our relationship with God, which I think is my purpose for this sermon. And 4 days before this, let me move on, 4 days before this, we were in the Jerusalem, and our guide took us to this archaeological site from Cana up north. We came down to Jerusalem, and this was at the southwestern corner of the temple platform, also known as the Temple Mount. And our guide is the gentleman wearing sunglasses and very well-versed in Bible history. And this photo was taken by Philip Yong. He bravely climbed up a huge piece of stone. Now, doesn't mean much, but to give you a perspective of where we were in this photo, this is an illustration of what Jerusalem might have looked like in the time of Jesus. Most of the residents of the city lived in the southwestern side of the temple in two areas known as the upper city, more for the rich, and the lower city for the poor. And hence, you could see that a very convenient access to the temple for them would be from the southwestern corner of the Temple Mount, which I mark with a red star, which was where we were in the earlier photo. Now, to zoom in, this shows, in those days, the southwestern entrance to the Temple Mount via this huge overhead arch, known today as the Robinson's Arch. And again, the red star marks the spot where we were in the earlier photo. The reason I show you this is because it's possible that Jesus might have entered the temple area in John chapter 2 via this arch, or, of course, through any of the other five entrances. But let's assume that Jesus entered the temple area via this arch. Now, more interestingly, notice a long line of shops hugging the western wall, which I mark with a green line. This is known as the Tyropoan Street, where the bulk of the selling of the sacrificial animals and the money changing took place. This is how the street might have looked like in those days. All well and good, a lot of commerce, until the temple priest started to get involved in making money. They say that politics and business shouldn't mix, and similarly, religion and business shouldn't mix as well. And this was how the trouble in the second half of John chapter 2 started, because the priests up in the temple started to collude with the merchants and money changers down in the street. And so, with the consent of the priests, the commercial activities below started to spill onto the temple grounds above. What was below started to contaminate what was above. And most likely, back to the early picture, they brought their commerce from the street level to the southern perimeter of the temple grounds, known as the Royal Portico. A portico is a covered walkway, and in those days it was very prominent because of its orange brown roof. And the buying and selling not only took place in this royal portico, but also spilled into the open area in front, known as the Court of the Gentiles. And all this set the stage for the dramatic event at the temple in John chapter 2. And so our guide explained that 2,000 years ago, along the western wall where we were standing, there was a long row of busy shops that did roaring business during the Passover feast, much like Sunway Pyramid or Wan Utama doing roaring business in the weeks leading to Chinese New Year. But the shops have long vanished into the pages of history. And what remain now, as we saw, are just disarrayed piles of broken stones. Now, I'm showing all this as an introduction to John chapter 2, because when I reflected on this and compared this with what I saw in Cana, the difference between the two scenes is so striking. In Cana, I saw that the mood was that of celebration and cheers as visitors renewed their marriage vows, wedding wine was sold in the adjacent street, and some people even got married in the wedding church. In sharp contrast, the picture here is one of chaos and confusion. The mangled stones were scattered all over, and they must be the remnants of the overhead Robinson's Arch that has already collapsed when the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD. They could be the remnants of the walls and the pillars pushed over from the temple platform above. It's now a picture of destruction. My point is, there is also this sharp contrast between the two halves of John chapter 2, a contrast between celebration on one hand and chaos on the other hand. It's as if John has put these two accounts side by side on purpose. At the wedding in Cana, Jesus must have been happy and full of joy for the newlywed couple. But on the temple grounds in Jerusalem, shortly after, we see Jesus visibly angry and upset with the merchants and money changers. What a contrast. And it's with this background in mind that we dive into the text. First, let's take a look at John 2, verses 1 to 12, on the account of Jesus turning water into wine. Now, we don't have time, of course, to examine each verse in detail. As I said earlier, many of you are already familiar with this account, and so I'll dwell more on what's not so apparent from these verses. More importantly, I will expand those points that will contribute to the overall message of this sermon. Now, it says here in verses 1 and 11, this took place at Cana in Galilee. And then in verse 12, it says that at the end of this episode, Jesus and his entourage went to Capernaum for a few days. Cana, then Capernaum. Let's look this up on a map. The village of Cana, the middle red arrow, it was located about 7 kilometers to the northeast from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up as a boy and lived until about this time in John chapter 2. And the Capernaum, also important, was further to the northeast from Nazareth, about 35 kilometers away, situated on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Important because Capernaum would soon become the HQ or the base of Jesus' ministry. And also take note of the city of Tyre up north, which I have circled because I'll be mentioning it later. Of all the miracles that Jesus performed in his 3 years of ministry, John says here in verse 11 that this was his first miracle. Now, instead of using the word miracle, John uses the word sign. A sign normally points to something. So to John, each of Jesus' miracles points to something, which he explains later in John 20. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. In other words, to John, each miracle that he records points to the deity of Jesus. John wants his readers to be so convinced that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. In fact, to drive home this point, John decides to select and record only 7 miracles or signs in his book. Only 7 he chose to record. And here is the list of all the 7 signs of Jesus in the book of John. And I'm showing you this to give you kind of a preview of what to expect as our series on John unfolds over the next few months. We have, of course, the miracle of number 1, Jesus turning water into wine here in John chapter 2. Number 2, healing of the official's son, John 4. Number 3, healing of the paralytic, John 5. Number 4, feeding of the 5,000, John 6. Number 5, walking on water, also in John 6. Number 6, healing of the blind man, John 9. And finally, number 7, raising of Lazarus in John 11. Now, so far, we have only touched on the peripheral facts. Let's see what happens in this first miracle. Happens in a wedding, and you need to know that since you're talking about a wedding, a typical wedding in those days can stretch up to 7 days. It's a seven-day bash. But in our culture, you know, the wedding is done in 1 day and the makan in 1 evening. You don't expect me to send you 7 invitation cards, do you? You know, coming every night for dinner, I'll go bankrupt. So it's hard for us to imagine 7 days of celebration. But this is what they did in those days. It's interesting to note that in Judges chapter 14, which describes the wedding between Samson and his Philistine bride, we can read that the celebration lasted a whole week. And so it's a long celebration with guests streaming in and out of the venue. There is feasting and drinking over the entire period with the food and wine provided by the host family. And when everyone is in such a celebrative mood, the last thing you want is something to spoil that mood. But something happened that day that threatened to spoil the mood they were in. You see, they ran out of wine. No more wine, as evident from verse 3. Maybe the host family miscalculated. Maybe many, many more guests came than they expected. But to run out of wine is a definite no-no at a Jewish wedding. Because to the Hebrews, the wine is a symbol of joy. The wedding is a joyous occasion, and so there has to be this continuous supply of wine. A disruption to this free flow of wine is unthinkable. It's like when you know you're watching a super exciting football on TV, and suddenly there's a power failure. If you were the groom in a wedding in biblical times, you would want to make doubly sure that there is an ample supply of wine, because to run out of wine will bring great embarrassment and shame and disgrace to you and your family. Also, according to Bible scholar D.A. Carson, there is evidence to suggest that the groom may even be subjected to lawsuits from the aggrieved family of the bride, because the groom is supposed to provide the wine. I married Li Fan in 1994, but imagine on the wedding dinner, at the wedding dinner, we ran out of brandy. Imagine the following week, my father receiving a lawyer's letter from my mother-in-law threatening to sue us. But that's what they did in those days. So by performing this miracle, Jesus was obviously saved the groom and his family from a terribly awkward social situation. But that's just the surface reason why Jesus performed the miracle. There is more than meets the eye. Now, to know what it is, we need to go deeper. And let me direct your attention to the 6 stone jars mentioned in verse 6. Now, each of them supposedly holds 20 to 30 gallons of water. If you're not familiar with gallons, 75 to 110 liters. And that's a volume of about 60 of those 1.5-liter mineral water bottle. Now, while we were in Cana at the wedding church, we saw this actual stone water jar displayed at the basement of the church. They said that this could be similar to one of those mentioned in verse 6. I'm not sure whether it's the actual one. It couldn't be, but something similar to what's mentioned in verse 6. But more significantly, John describes the vessels as the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. In other words, what we have here isn't drinking water, but rather water for ceremonial washing or ritual purification. But why does John bother to make reference to Jewish ceremonial washing? This is a wedding. What has it got to do with ceremonial washing? But here lies the key to help us dig deeper. Now, all kinds of ceremonial washing using water are mandated by various laws in the Old Testament, especially in Leviticus. They are mandated for all kinds of situations, and it's a very, very complex subject. Each time a person becomes ritually unclean, he has to go through a specified ceremonial washing before he's deemed to be ritually clean again. One must also be ritually clean through ceremonial washing before he can enter the temple area. And that's why archaeologists have found many ritual baths, such as this one, near where we stood at the southwestern corner of the Temple Mount. So near the photo that I showed you just now, they dug up many of these ancient ritual baths so that worshippers could purify themselves ritually, of course, before stepping onto the temple grounds. Much like our Muslim friends washing themselves before they step into the mosque. And this practice has its roots in the Old Testament. It's based on the idea that nobody with sin can stand before a holy God or commune with a holy God. And this is reflected in all the laws in the Old Testament concerning ceremonial washing, although it's not as simple as the way I put it. And all their lives, the Jews had to go through ceremonial washing repeatedly because they couldn't keep themselves ritually clean 24/7. Well, you may ask, what's good then about God's laws? Now, here I'm talking about his moral laws. What's good about his laws if people keep on sinning and they have to go through ceremonial washing repeatedly? You see, God's moral laws, as laid out in the Old Testament, they set the high spiritual standard demanded by a holy God. It is his spiritual benchmark. He is a holy God. And this is what he stands for. And if you can obey all the laws into the last letter, then you'll be, of course, deemed righteous before him. But there isn't anyone in all of human history who can be justified by the law before God. It is because of our sinful nature. It's because we keep sinning. Romans 3:20 puts this across explicitly. It says, no one will be put right with God because he has tried to obey the law. The law only makes people know that they have done wrong. The law makes us even more aware of our sins. As if to amplify this point, in verse 7, Jesus tells the servants to pour water into the jars until they are full. He says, you know, to the brim. As if to tell us, now here's all the water you want, 600 liters of water, but no amount of washing can make you clean enough in the sight of God. No amount of religious rituals can make you right in the eyes of God. Because as I said, we keep on sinning. But still, God mandated ceremonial washing in those days because he wanted to remind his people that he was a holy God and they were with sin. Now, let me ask you, do you think that they were really cleansed of their sin by dipping into one of those ritual baths? Do you think by going to the water, you know, did they cleanse of their sins? Of course not. How can sin be removed by mere washing with water? You see, they were merely ritually cleansed or symbolically cleansed, not spiritually cleansed. I'm sorry if all this is a bit confusing for you. Actually, it's part of the gospel message. Because if we boil it down, it's like this. God is holy. We are sinful. He cannot stand even the slightest sin. So how are we ever going to get close to him? How are we ever going to have a relationship with him? That's the start of the gospel message. The answer to this, amazingly, is in verse 9. When Jesus turns the water into wine, there is a wealth of symbolism surrounding this. Water is bland and tasteless, while wine has organic origins and represents the elements of life. And earlier we saw how wine also serves as a symbol of joy. And furthermore, from the Lord's Supper that we observe every month, wine also is the emblem of the blood of Jesus. Now, Jeff gave us an instructive sermon on the blood of Jesus last Sunday. So when we put all these three symbols together, wine as the blood, then joy and life, the deeper layer of meaning behind this miracle now becomes apparent. Because no amount of washing will make you righteous before God, Because no one will be declared righteous by the law. Jesus is in fact saying, I'm going to do for you what you cannot achieve through the law, which is symbolized by the water. And here is righteousness that comes by my blood, symbolized by the wine. My blood has the power to put you right with God. I'm going to die in your place. I'm going to shed my blood for you so that you may have life, which is also symbolized by the wine, so that you may have it joyfully and abundantly. And Romans 10:4 says Christ has made an end to the law as a way of getting right with God. Everyone who believes in him is put right with God. So in short, on one level, on the surface level, the miracle of turning water into wine might have saved the groom and his family from social disgrace. But on a deeper level, this miracle is a sign to a greater miracle at a place called Calvary, where our Savior shed his blood so that we can have life eternal and the joy of salvation. The miracle of turning water into wine, hence, is an elaborate metaphor for our redemption, taking us from law to grace, from water to wine. Now let's proceed to discuss the account of the cleansing of the temple from the second half of John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. Again, I'll skip the obvious parts and I'll dwell more on what's not so apparent in these verses. Now earlier we saw that after Cana, Jesus spent a few days in Capernaum. As mentioned in verse 13, it's now almost time for the Passover feast, and so Jesus made his way to Jerusalem as he had done every year since he was 12 years old. We are talking about the month of April. Passover is around April, give or take a few weeks. John 2, verse 13 here, can be taken as the start of Jesus' public ministry. Now, what just happened in Cana cannot be considered public ministry because the wedding was a private function, and besides, it appears that only the servants knew about the miracle. So it's worthy of note that Jesus' public ministry began with the Passover and it ended 3 years later again with the Passover. And not only that, his public ministry began with the cleansing of the temple and ended 3 years later with another cleansing of the temple. You ask, what, another cleansing of the temple? Yes, there is a second cleansing of the temple, not recorded in John, but recorded in Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke 19 in Jesus' last week before he was crucified. Now, I just want you to be aware of this, that there are actually two cleansing of the temple. Now, earlier we saw how Jesus might have entered the temple grounds from the southwestern corner, which again I mark with a red star. I also talk about how the commercial activities from the street below spilled into the temple grounds, into the royal portico, the one with the area with the red, orange, brown roof, and also spilling into the temple grounds, open temple courtyard in the court of the Gentiles. And when Jesus saw all the business dealings taking place here, he reacted angrily. He was furious at two groups of people. One, the animal merchants, those selling cattle, sheep, and doves. And two, the money changers. But before we look at this in detail, there are two pieces of information you need to know. First, what were the money changers doing on the temple grounds? You find money changers in Summit La or some of the shopping malls, but you don't expect to find money changers on the temple grounds. Well, it's because the temple authorities collected a temple tax of half a shekel per person, which was mandated in Exodus 30. And this is a one shekel coin used in those days. It's a silver coin. There's also a half shekel coin, similar in design but half the size, and they were minted in the city of Tyre up north, shown on the map just now. And the temple authorities chose them because of their high purity of silver, and they wouldn't accept any other currencies, which explains the presence of the money changers. Because if you only have the Roman denarius coins or the Greek drachma coins, you need the services of these money changers, change them into shekels. The half shekel tax that they collected was used for the upkeep, the maintenance of the temple. A little like why we collected tithes and offerings just now, to help run the church. Except that we are not so inflexible as them lah. Because let me tell you, we collect also accept foreign currencies, especially U.S. dollars and euros. Better still, only thing, try not to put in Indonesian rupiahs. Okay. Now, for a bit of knowledge before we move on, the two terms on the screen, denarius and drachmas, you often find them in the Gospels. You need to know one denarius equal to one drachma, okay? This is one Singapore dollar equal to one Brunei dollar. But one shekel equals to four denarii or four drachmas. Okay, that was the exchange rate. As for their value, one denarius or one drachma, about 1 day's wage. Okay, 1 day's wage. Now, before I move on, some of you may be itching to ask, who is this guy who appears on one side of the coin? Any guess? No, it's not the picture of the Caesar in Rome. Shockingly, it is the pagan god Hercules, a name that you're all familiar with. How can a coin bearing a pagan god be chosen by the temple authorities and used on the temple grounds? Now, they chose it because of its silver content, but it is in direct contravention of one of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. It only goes to show the level of hypocrisy of the religious authorities at the temple. Now, moving on, the second thing you need to know concerns the animals. They included cattle, sheep, and doves. Now, just as the laws concerning ceremonial washing are so complicated, as I just mentioned, similarly, the laws pertaining to animal sacrifice are also very complicated. The book of Leviticus outlines a very complex sacrificial system, including burnt offering, sin offering, peace offering, etc. We don't have time to go through them, but just know that during the Passover, what they conducted was the burnt offering, which involved the sacrifice of young male animals. Its purpose is that the animal was to be killed to symbolically atone for the person's sins, because God wanted to remind the Israelites of the seriousness of sin. See, this poor animal had to die on your behalf because of your sin. The animal could be a bull. A bull is a male cow, right? Or it could be a male sheep, which we call a ram, or a male goat. Choice of animal depends on your social status. And if you're a pokai type, you're very poor, you cannot afford a sheep or a goat, then you could offer a dove or a pigeon. And all this prescribed in detail in Leviticus chapter 1. Now, you can appreciate that it wouldn't be practical to bring your own animal to the temple, especially if you're coming from afar. Don't tell me you drag a bull, from Galilee to Jerusalem. It's not practical. And not even a pigeon, because the bird may die during the journey, which may take 2 or 3 days. Hence, it's more convenient to buy the animal after you have arrived at Jerusalem. And that explains the presence of the animal merchants. And besides, if you bring your own animal, if you insist on bringing your own animal, it may be rejected by the temple priest. Why? Because Leviticus 1 specified that the animal must be without blemish, without defect, must be perfect animal. So when the priest examines your goat, for example, he may complain, "Hey, look, one of the legs a bit shorter. How can you bring such an animal? Oh, look, there's a scar here. How can I accept this?" And so you're forced to buy a replacement animal from the merchants, one that they have already pre-approved. One that comes with a CF, Certificate of Fitness. Yeah, animal with CF. The relevant question here to ask is, why did Jesus become so angry when he see all this taking place on the temple grounds? But before that, let me briefly address a side point. Now, some people feel uncomfortable when they read this passage in John chapter 2 because they see a side of Jesus that they are not familiar with. They see an angry Jesus. Because the only Jesus that they know is gentle Jesus, meek and mild. From a famous hymn by Charles Wesley. Is this the Jesus you're familiar with? But let it be known that Jesus can get very, very angry. Although the Gospels paint him mostly as a pacifist. If you want to see Jesus displaying fury, read Revelation instead. When he confronts sin and rebellion and evil in the end times, you will see a Jesus with a rage that consumes to the extent that in Revelation 6, those who wage war against him have to call to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who can withstand it? Indeed, across the pages of Scripture, we sometimes see God pouring out his wrath against obstinate sinners. Recall the flood. Recall Sodom and Gomorrah. And other times, he also acted in anger against his own people who persisted in their sins. Recall the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC. You may call this holy anger. Now, although never to the degree of holy anger, we too occasionally react with anger. For example, when we see evil perpetrated on the innocent. Or for example, when we witness rampant corruption by those in authorities causing the rakyat to suffer. And hence, anger isn't necessarily a bad thing. But we must be careful because Ephesians 4:26 told us not to sin in our anger. For example, when your anger is selfish anger, then your position will be precarious. Selfish anger is when you want something for yourself, you know, but you cannot get it, so you get very angry. Now, coming back to the question, what made Jesus so furious when he stepped onto the temple grounds and he saw all the buying and selling? Why was he so incensed at the animal merchants and at the money changers? After all, they were providing a useful service for the worshippers. Was his anger justified? Or was it a holy anger? Now, let's take a look. From verses 15 and 16, we imagine Jesus gathering some cords that are lying around on the ground, cords they used to tie the animals and the cages, and then he fashions them into a whip, and he drives them all out. We should note the symbolism here also, in that three Passovers from now, Jesus will take the place of these merchants and money changers, and he will be at the receiving end of an even more terrible whip. But I'll put aside that. Next, he overturns the money changers' tables and scatters their coins and orders them to get out. Such authority, such intensity. And this is what the scene might have looked like. Notice the pillars of the royal portico. Now, some of you may ask, strangely, why don't the possibly hundreds of merchants and the money changers, together with possibly hundreds of temple priests and temple police, they all gang up and drive out Jesus instead? How can one man stand against so many? The answer is simple. Remember Revelation 6? Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Who can withstand it? When God becomes angry, you better not be in the way. Now, moving on, I shall offer you two possible reasons, and a third actual reason to explain Jesus' anger. Now, the first possible reason is this. Because of, as a result of the frenzied commerce, the noise, the racket, you know, from the merchants and moneylenders, money changers, they are compromising the sacred atmosphere in the temple. Those who were not there for worship, their wheeling and dealing is disturbing and disrupting, even violating the sacred space in the temple. Could it be this reason? Because earlier in Cana, Jesus acted out of concern for the groom and his family, saving them from public embarrassment. Is Jesus also acting out of concern here for the true worshippers who have come for private prayers and repentance? Is he angry because it was not possible to do solemn worship or prayer because of all the chaos and commotion around? Well, it's possible. The second possible reason is derived from the second cleansing of the temple, which I mentioned just now. When Jesus says to them, this is Matthew 21 now, the second cleansing. Jesus says to them in Matthew 21, 13, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers." Why does Jesus call them robbers here? Well, when a vendor fleeces his customers, he's like robbing them. And hence, it's likely that the exchange rates have been inflated. The sacrificial animals way overpriced. As I mentioned earlier, the temple priests are in cahoots with the merchants and the money lenders and money changers, and so you can expect some of the illegal proceeds to find their way into the priests' pockets. And so is Jesus angry because he sees the masses being swindled and exploited? Is it a case of indignation when he sees poor people being robbed in broad daylight? Well, it's possible, but let me give you the third actual reason behind his anger. If you recall, earlier I remarked that our holy God cannot stand even the slightest sin. Jesus reacts with anger here because they have defiled the temple, which is the dwelling place of the God of holiness. They show no regards whatsoever for the sanctity of the temple. Not only have they brought in physical filth, imagine all kinds of animal feces here and there. Not only physical filth, they have also come with their spiritual filth, with their greed and sleaze and corruption. And so the space for consecration is now a place of desecration. They are making a mockery of what the temple stands for. And that is why Jesus got fuming mad, because they have profaned what is sacred. They have polluted what is holy. The immediate lesson for us is that we too must be careful lest we are also guilty of defiling the temple. We also must be careful lest we are guilty also of defiling the temple. I'm not talking about a church building. I'm talking about your body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit?" Where's the temple now? The temple is no more on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Go to Jerusalem, go to the Temple Mount. No more temple there. Destroyed in AD 70. Where's the temple now? In here, in there, and there, and there, and there. In each of us who is called by his holy name. So you are the temple now. Be careful not to defile the temple. Because God has harsh words for those who persist in defiling his temple. And he says in Isaiah chapter 1, and I want you to pay close attention to these verses. "What makes you think I want all your sacrifices?" says the Lord. "I'm sick of your burnt offerings. I get no pleasure from the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to worship me, who asked you to parade through my courts with all your ceremony? Stop bringing me your meaningless gifts. The incense of your offerings disgusts me. They are all sinful and false. When you lift up your hands in prayer, I will not look. Though you offer many prayers, I will not listen." God speaking here to those who defile his temple. So be careful not to defile God's temple, and to use a local slang, don't play-play. Comes from the Malay phrase, jangan main-main. And it will serve you well to take sin seriously when you deal with the Holy God. Now, I have just one more point to address from this account of the cleansing of the temple, and then I'll move on to the concluding part of the sermon. In verse 18, the Jews confront Jesus and ask him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Now, these are the religious leaders who now challenge Jesus over his actions. Now, notice that they are not accusing of Jesus of disrupting business activities on the temple grounds. They're not saying, hey, what do you think you're doing? Now, there's a background to this. There is a prophecy in Malachi 3 which foretold that the Messiah would come to the temple one day. And there's another prophecy in Zechariah 14 which foretold that on that day when he comes, he will stop all the tradings going on in the temple. Now, the religious leaders, they know their Bible well. They are aware of these prophecies. And that's why instead of asking, what do you think you're doing? They're asking Jesus for a sign to prove that he is the Messiah foretold in Malachi 3 and Zechariah 14. Show us a miracle to prove your credentials. If only they were in Cana 1 or 2 weeks before this, they would have seen Jesus turning water into wine. Perhaps they might be convinced. But Jesus refuses their request, and instead he gives them a future sign, not immediate sign, a future sign. Verse 19, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. But as we see in verses 20 and 21, they missed the point completely. Like they misunderstood completely because Jesus is talking about his own crucifixion and resurrection. Now, the relevant question to ask here is, why do you think Jesus uses a temple metaphor to describe his own death, which will happen, of course, 3 years from this point in time? Why not, when they ask, why not give them a straight reply? No, the obvious answer is, well, since Jesus was in the temple, so he used a temple metaphor. You destroy this temple, so he uses a temple metaphor. But I think there's a deeper answer. I think Jesus is also speaking to us. He's saying to us, you see me cleaning out the temple, but they will be back. I can cleanse the temple once or twice, many times, but they will keep coming back. And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be resurrected. And then you will see real cleansing, a real cleansing of your soul. Doesn't that sound familiar? Because earlier we also came to a similar, deeper conclusion from the account in Cana. And this is where the second half of John chapter 2 is linked to the first half. Both halves point to the cross. And with that, we are ready to join the two halves of the chapter to draw out an important lesson so that we can take home something to help us to be better Christians. Now we'll look at it as a whole. As we learned earlier, the account of Jesus turning water into wine is really an elaborate metaphor for our redemption. It's about our conversion. After conversion comes cleansing. After conversion comes cleansing. And that's why John puts both accounts side by side in John chapter 2. Conversion, then cleansing, and not the other way around. In all other religions, all your life you try to clean up your act, and then maybe, just maybe, you will be found right with God. That wouldn't work. Christianity is the other way around. First, we are put right with God, and then we get cleaned up. But the trouble with many Christians is that, including many of us, is that we want the conversion, but not the cleansing. We want the conversion, but not the cleansing. In other words, give me the wine, but spare me the whip. I want my passport to heaven, of course, but please don't tell me to give up my lifestyle and indulgences. I kind of like my life the way it is, so please don't ask me to change my priorities too much. Now, if that is our attitude, then we are like bringing animal merchants and money changers into the temple, into this temple. And just like how they allowed a pagan god into the temple, remember the coin? In the same way, we also allow little gods into our lives. Now, bearing in mind how Jesus can get very angry when God's temple is defiled, the most critical question today is, how do we get cleansed after conversion? Conversion, then cleansing. How do we get cleansed after conversion? In other words, how do we live a life pleasing to God and not a life still in bondage to sin? Interestingly, I chanced upon the answer to this question during the second day of our Israel trip. We were at Yad Vashem, which is the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. And there was this huge front courtyard. And on one side, I saw a row of pillars on top of which was inscribed the verse from Ezekiel 37:14. Inscribed clearly in Hebrew and English. You can see on the on in the photo. I will put my breath into you and you shall live again, and I will set you upon your own soil. Now, I don't know what version they used, but my NIV says, I will put my spirit in you and you will live. Now, I don't know why the museum authorities chose to put up this verse. Actually, I can guess why. But I found here's the answer to the cleansing question. You see, God promised to put his spirit in us. And that's how, according to Paul, our body becomes the temple. And then I found another verse, one chapter before this, in Ezekiel 36:27. I will put my spirit in you and move you. Put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. In other words, God knows that the task of cleansing after our conversion is very difficult. Very difficult. Try not to sin for a day. Very difficult. It's not easy to fight our sinful nature or our inclination to sin. We cannot do it on our own strength, not by ourselves. So he puts his spirit in us to move us, to move us, to help us overcome our sinful nature or our propensity to sin. So at our conversion, Jesus took away the penalty of sin and put it upon Jesus so that we are qualified to go to heaven. And then comes the cleansing when he puts his spirit in us to help us break the power of sin. See how it works? First, he removes the penalty of sin. Then he breaks down the power of sin in your life, so that sin will have no more hold on us. I've always said, without cleansing, we may not be ready for heaven. Without cleansing, we may not be ready for heaven, because heaven has no place for animal merchants and money changers. I'm not saying that money changers cannot go to heaven. Don't misquote me. I'm only saying metaphorically that heaven is no place for animal merchants and money changers, because they defile the temple. But with the spirit's cleansing, one by one, the merchants and the money changers are chased out of our lives. One by one, the little gods get kicked out of our lives. But it takes a whole lifetime. And that's why it's often said that becoming a Christian is easy, but being a Christian is tough. And that's why in my opening slide, I showed this lump of molten glass enveloped by fire. We were once pieces of broken glass, but now the fire of the Holy Spirit is shaping us into a beautiful vessel, a wine glass, if you like, which is far better than a stone jar. And so the critical question becomes, are we cooperating with the Holy Spirit day by day, who is at work in us, trying to cleanse us, to refine us, or are we resisting his work? In closing, our prayers should be the prayer of David, in the Psalm 51, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And if you pray this prayer, God will reply in Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. though they are red like crimson, I will make them as white as wool. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we beseech you to search us and to know our hearts today. Try us and know our thoughts, we pray. See if there are some wicked ways in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.